can be seated. I bought my phone this morning so I'd have a clock. Scott said he ate a big breakfast, so he gave me a little extra 5 minutes. So I appreciate that, Scott. And first of all, I want to thank those who are visiting with us this morning. We welcome you. And we believe it's not by accident that you're here or that we're here, but it's by God's grace that we're here. And we thank God for you being here with us this morning. My name is Randy Sullinger. I am an elder serving alongside with two other elders, Thomas Miller and Scott West. And as you are aware or may not be aware, we are currently looking for a lead preaching elder. But in the meantime, God has provided men to step up and to proclaim his word like this each Sunday. And I want to thank David and Mailer and Mark Carter and Jeremy Watkins as they have stepped up and proclaimed the word of God and continue to do that. And as we look forward to the day when God brings that man, we also look forward to allowing God to grow us as we go through this season of our church's life here at Fairway. You see, Fairway is a body of believers. It's a body of believers that by God's grace, they place their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who assemble each Sunday morning. We come to worship the living God and the risen Christ. And so, if you're visiting today, and how your week is unfolding, and for whatever reason you're here, I believe God has a word for you, and God has a word for me. Because we all come with questions. We all come with questions and needs that only the Word of God can really meet. And so it is our prayer that the omniscient, all-knowing God who loves you and loves me will open our hearts and our minds and our understanding to hear and to see him in all truth. And that is our desire. That's to exalt him, to lift Christ up so that we might worship in spirit and truth. So pray with me. And Father, we thank you. We thank you that you know us, that you've created us, that you know our hearts. You know our greatest need is that of the spiritual world. We acknowledge that we cannot live by bread alone, but that we need your word, the word of God, to feed us this day, to sustain us and to keep us for what we face in this life and the life to come. And so, Father, I pray that you open our eyes and ears that we might see and we might hear your word and that we might go away changed and saying that surely we have been in the presence of God. In Christ's name, amen. Tiffany called earlier this week and I said, Tiffany, I've got the start of my sermon. And Tiffany's our secretary here at church. And I said, what does the Pope, a lawyer, and an IRS agent have in common? And so I expanded that. I thought, wait a minute, that's not enough. So I told Cindy yesterday morning, I said, what does the Pope, Elder Thomas, Randy, and Scott, a lawyer, a rich man, Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, and an IRS agent, and I put Tom, have in common. Tom is the local guy that sits over here on Jacksboro Highway at the IRS office. So sorry, Tom, if you're listening to this. What do they have in common? And this is for Cindy. We all need Jesus. We all need Jesus. And today we're going to talk about a lawyer, a scribe, and a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And if you remember, the Pharisees, they were a small legalistic sect of about 6,000 Jews, and they were known for their rigid adherence to the law and the ceremonial fine points to the law. Their name actually means separated ones, and usually they were of the middle class, the Jewish middle class, and consisted mostly of businessmen rather than the priests and the Levites. So this Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee, and so you're going to need to remember this when we get to John. They represented the Orthodox core of Judaism, and they had a very strong influence over the common people of Israel. They would take a solemn vow before three witnesses that they would give their lives to obeying the Ten Commandments as a means of pleasing God. Their lives would be spent defining specific ways to apply the commandments. So the Pharisees, you hear of them. You hear of the scribes, of the lawyer that we're going to look at. He was a scribe. And these were guys that were experts. Their specialty was interpreting the Mosaic law. And they were students of that law and the Judaistic laws and traditions. And they were known as the scribes. So you always in Scripture, you'd hear about the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, I look at the scribes being that interpretive, that specialty person that would say, this is what the law says. And so these, they could take and apply to the fine points of the law their lives. You see, over the past several, over the last month or so, we've been studying parables of Jesus. And there was there's a same or a common question that several inquirers were making: how to obtain eternal life. So we're going to look at that this morning, that question of eternal life. You see, the theme of Scripture from Genesis through Revelation is salvation. And we're going to begin with John 3:16, and we're going to end with John 3:16. And this single verse tells us more about God and His plan for the world than any other verses in the Bible. And so you're very familiar with that verse. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." There's the greatest list that came along with that. Have you heard that? It says, "For God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest, to the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company, that He gave the greatest act, His only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest simplicity, in Him, the greatest attraction, should not perish, the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession." You see, the definition talks and describes eternal as what? Lasting or existing forever, without end or beginning. And so God is eternal. He had no beginning, He had no end. He was before all things. He created all things. He sustains all things. And in Him, all things consist. Now, man has a unique relation to God because Genesis tells us what? That God created you and me. God created man in His image. So we do have a beginning, don't we? We have a beginning at birth. And yet, we have an eternal existence because God created us in His image. We have a soul. And so the message that God wants you to know, that He has created you and that you have been given a soul that is eternal. Last time I talked to you, I shared with you, we had a friend of mine that had come and was admitted to the nursing facility there at Texoma. And while Jim had his mind really with him, the first day he was there, I was able to take him through and show him the facility, introduce him to people. And we went and sat down, and I said, I understand that you have cancer. And that cancer began in the lungs and had metastasized to the brain. It was a miracle that he was functioning as well as he was. And then my friend Hank took him to Abilene before he signed the hospice papers to say, is there any hope, doctor? And the doctor said, listen, he's doing much better than we could ever explain. And so I sat down with Jim and I said, Jim, we talked about his physical situation. And I said, now I want to talk about your spiritual situation. And I said, Jim, who is God to you? And he said, oh, he's the creator. And I said, well, Jim, who is Jesus to you? And he said, well, he's the Savior. And I said, is he your Savior? And he, that little grin, and he does his little shoulders up, and he said, yes. Jim began to decline very quickly. And on July 8th, he passed away. See, July 8th was his beginning of his spiritual journey. And the message that God has delivered to mankind throughout Scripture is that death does not end our existence. See, in working in long-term care for over 25 years, I've learned that to quit asking people, are you prepared to die? But you start asking people, are you prepared to live? God's word says there's only two things that are eternal, his word and your soul. And so I remember what Billy Graham said. He said, when you read in the paper that I have died, don't believe it. Don't believe it. For at that time, I would be more alive than I've ever been. And so apart from the rapture, this thing called death is what? Death is the doorway into eternity. And everyone goes through that doorway, and everyone lives forever. Some to the resurrection of life and joy, and some to the resurrection of condemnation and torment. So it is vital to look today at the life's most greatest question. And when we do, we'll consider the three parables to see Jesus' response. What does Jesus say? What should I do to inherit eternal life? Someone has described a parable. Let's see if I get this right, Sam. As an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And my class, the Sunday school class, would understand that comment. I turned it around. So turn in your Bibles to, we're going to look at first at Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 23. And we're going to look at this thing called this man called the rich young ruler. And it says, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to what? Inherit eternal life. There's that question. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. You know the commandments. And he starts listing them here, doesn't he? He says, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. I work in the accounting industry, I tell people, wealth is not a sin. But when the wealth has you, when your wealth controls you, when it rules your heart, that is when it becomes a sin. Now turn to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 29. We see the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're going to camp here just a little bit. It says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do? Here's the greatest question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? or what is your reading of the law? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, boy, he messed up here, didn't he? He tries to justify. And this is what the world does. They try to justify themselves instead of looking at the Word of God. And he says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus responds with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, this lawyer, a scribe, is basically asking, how can I make sure that I'll be a part of God's kingdom when the Messiah comes and establishes his reign on earth? And how can I make sure when God returns to his people, the Jews, how can I make sure that everything is right? How can I make sure I'm part of that inheritance? How can I live in God's presence forever? You know, he knew about eternal life. This lawyer knew about eternal life. He knew that when Adam sinned, he lost fellowship with God and a perfect world. See, the Jews knew that the law of God was God's holy standard for those who would possess eternal life. Yet it was beyond possible to obey the law. You see, they couldn't do it. They could not do it. And the law was, the law in the Old Testament, the law was never given to save us. But it was given to show us that we need a Savior. And so the Jews, this lawyer, he wouldn't have known that God had promised an eternal kingdom. He wouldn't know that God had promised a seed that would come and bruise the serpent's head. A seed who would be the son to the father. A seed who would come to take a kingdom and rule it forever. They would know that there is an everlasting kingdom. A kingdom of righteousness, where righteousness exists and peace, and where the eternal blessing of God would rest. They were very knowledgeable of all these things. You might say they were very book smart. But inwardly they were deficient. They were deficient because of knowing and pursuing God. Now this is scary. They had the position of spiritual authority and knowledge, but they lacked the possession of it. You see, Christians, it's not all the knowledge that you can obtain. It's not knowing about God. It's knowing God that matters. What shall I do? I think the I part there says that represents that each one of us individually, personally, has an accounting to before God. You can't get into heaven on your mom's or your dad's or your coat heels or your grandmother, your grandfather's. You've heard that. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, who do you say that I am? And Jesus would say to you individually, personally, who do you say that I am? I think this, what shall I do? I think the do there is something that you do to accomplish something. That has the idea of a works mentality, keeping the law. You see, the religions of the world and many religious people, authorities, will stand up and say, if you do this, if you do this, if you do this. What's the difference between Christianity and the religions of the world is that word done. Done has that ideal that something has been accomplished. You see, on the cross, Jesus Christ became that accomplishment, that perfect sacrifice, that perfect substitute, that appeasement for sin to a holy and righteous God. You see, we can't do that. You can't do that. I can't do that. The The rich young ruler could not do that. The lawyers and the scribes and the Pharisees, they could not do that. But yet in our modern era today, you're in the world just like I am. What do people say? They're challenged because people will say materialism, humanism, atheism. That's the way to go. They want to convince people that this life is all there is. When it's over, it's over. I was talking to a client of mine one time, and I asked him, we were talking about the spiritual things, and I asked him, what do you believe will happen when you die? And he says, I believe when it's over, it's over. There is no life after death. One of the saddest Saturday afternoons is when I got the call that he had passed away. And I thought, oh my, I hope you changed your thinking and your understanding. You see, materialism and a materialist have a tendency to consider material possessions and physical comfort as more important than spiritual values. This man had millions of dollars. We pulled up in his drive. He clicks open the garage door. He parks his big SUV between a big Mercedes and a little Mercedes. He lacked nothing materially. If he wanted it, he could buy it. Sounds like the rich young ruler, doesn't it? You see, the philosophy of materialism is that the doctrine that nothing exists except matter and its movements and modification. Matter matters. They would say all things, including what you think, your consciousness, are a result of material interactions. Another challenge is humanism. Humanists have an outlook or system of thought that's attach prime importance to humans rather than divine or supernatural matters. You know these. It's what we've been talking about. What can I do? Humanist has this life stance that says we don't believe in God or supernatural beliefs, that we affirm that our abilities and responsibility is to lead a meaningful and ethical life. And we can add to the greater good of humanity. Then you would talk about the atheist. You say, well, I don't know any atheist. Well, in the broadest sense, that talks about a non-believer, disbeliever, unbeliever, who disbelieves or lacks belief in the existence of God or gods. That would be an atheist. In the narrowest sense, it specifically takes the position that there are no deities. You're put in the casket, they put you in the ground, you disintegrate. At the time you die, that you have no consciousness, existence. They would say, why then have any interest in the next life? What fear do you have of eternal punishment if you don't believe there is a God, or you don't believe in supernatural things, you don't believe in the spiritual? You would say life means absolutely nothing. Eat, drink, and be merry. Woo! For tomorrow we die, and that's it. So grab all the gusto you can while you're alive. But wait a minute. What if there is an afterlife? And the Bible says there is, doesn't it? Then preparing for that afterlife should be a concern. It should be your concern as well as mine. He said to the lawyer, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? How do you read it? How do you read it every day? You take and you read the Bible every day, and you're spiritual and you're praying and you're doing all these things. You see, the experts, which the scribe or the lawyer was, they would have known, and they studied the first five books of Moses called the Torah. And there was one portion of scripture in that, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that would be known as the Shema. And it was the summary of the whole law. And really, when the lawyer's response to Jesus, he quotes that, doesn't he? Let me read that to you. Here's the Shema out of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. In Leviticus 19 would say, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So the lawyer correctly understood the heart of the law. He had sufficient knowledge of the word of God to answer the question that Jesus asked him. But he didn't know how to apply the truth. And so Jesus alludes, goes back, and he says, okay. He invites the man to practice what he's just preached. If you're going to bank on your good works, and you're going to bank on being self-righteous enough to earn eternal life, this is what it's going to take. So he takes him back to Leviticus again, 18:5. Listen to this. You want to know how to get to heaven, to have eternal life apart from Jesus Christ? Based on the Old Testament, it would say, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Ezekiel would say, and I give them my statutes and show them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. The bottom line is, he would say to this lawyer, this scribe, the bottom line is you're going to hell forever if you don't love God perfectly and you don't love your neighbor perfectly the way that you love yourself. And then what do we do in our minds? We say, oh, I can't do that. I've not loved God perfectly. I've not loved my neighbor perfectly. I can't keep all the commandments. I can't even keep a summation of that. Love God and love your neighbor. He wasn't telling the lawyer how to be saved, but he said he was telling him to be saved by the law, you would have to be perfect in God's sight, loving God perfectly and loving your neighbor perfectly. There's a problem. The New Testament says that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But he says, if you do this, you'll live. Do this and live is the promise of the law. So if you can do that and you're going to bank your salvation on your goodness and your righteousness apart from Jesus Christ, that's what you've got to do. Go out and do it. But since no sinner, which I am a sinner, you're a sinner, no sinner can perfectly obey the impossible demands of the law, it will drive you and should drive you and me to seek God's mercy. Why? Because the law brings a curse. Jumping over to Galatians, listen to this. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things, loving God perfectly, loving your neighbor perfectly, does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Not by works. The just shall what? You and I will live eternally by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Who's redeemed you? Christ has redeemed you from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the law brings a curse. Listen what the purpose of the law is for. But the scripture has confined in Galatians, all under sin, that the promise by faith, what does God's word promise? It says the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That's the key, folks. That's the answer. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the what? The law. Kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. What's a tutor? Someone who teaches, right? You're no longer under the law. And at this point, like all good lawyers, they begin to look for loopholes. How can I twist this? How can I turn this? How can I fit and feel and be just, and how can I justify myself? You see, recognizing that the moral standard of heaven was too high, he began to look for ways to lower the bar. You see, God's standard is here. You can't justify any other standard than God's standard. It is holiness. It is righteousness. It is what Jesus said, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You can't do that. I can't do that. We need a Savior. So, when it says he tries to justify himself, we begin to realize that faith has not come to this lawyer. We would really want to read in that verse, and he, wishing, humbled himself. And he, falling on his face, cried out for mercy. And he, grieved over his sin, was broken and contrite. But that's not what it says. It says he tried to justify himself. All right, turn. That's the introduction. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We turn to the account of Nicodemus. It's interesting in John's gospel. John's central theme is to prove that Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, John's goal is to encourage you and me, those who read his gospel, to accept God's life and to enjoy that life he provides through faith and belief in Jesus Christ. The key words in John's gospel is believe in eternal life. And so we begin to read, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him and said to him, and I want to stop there. Nicodemus, which his name means victor over the people, he was a prominent Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin was the main ruling body of the Jews in Palestine. It was the Jewish Supreme Court. And they ruled, they were a ruling council, and they arose during the Persian period. So this guy named Nicodemus, he was a prominent man. He was a very rich man. Some said he was probably the third wealthiest man in Jerusalem. He was a teacher. He was a master teacher. He was of par excellence, they would say. He enjoyed a high standing among the rabbis or teachers of his day. And yet, Nicodemus comes and he's worried. It says he comes to Jesus by night. He's worried about his spiritual condition. He's anxious over his spiritual condition. And yet he is a master teacher. Don't forget that, okay? He wonders, well, what more can I do? What more legalistic thing or religious thing can I do to take that final step to get into the kingdom? And I would ask you, if you're banking on your good works, have you done enough? And that's kind of, I believe, what Nicodemus is saying. God, he said, Jesus, you are a teacher. Now that's basically a major flaw in his theology as well. To him, Jesus was a teacher came from God, not God come to teach. And that's where you and I have to take and begin to understand that Jesus Christ is God. He is deity. And he is the one that has the right and authority to teach truth. And so we come and we see this prominent guy. Now, who were the enemies of Christ? They were the Pharisees. They were the scribes, the rabbis. They were the religious sect, the people. And here you have one of them, a Pharisee, a high prominent Pharisee, coming to Jesus. And he came and he says, Rabbi, and he says, look in your word in verse 2. Where's the question? What question did he ask? You don't see a question there. Jesus answered him and said to him, well, what was the question? You see, I want you to go back to chapter 2, verses 23, starting with verse 23 of John. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You see, Jesus had the ability to know what was in his heart. Why? Because he is deity. He is God. He is omniscient. And you may have come this morning and you may have come to a worship service and saying, I'm okay with God. I'm okay with God. And you can be like the Pharisees and you can look good outwardly, but inwardly you are dirty. And Jesus would say, listen, I want to tell you what's on your heart. I want to share with you truth. You see, Nicodemus' problem was sin. You and realize that sin kills every person because it severs the offender from God, who is life. And since all have sinned, it is imperative that new birth is directed to all of us. You see, I believe Nicodemus wanted a peace, a satisfaction, a hope, a joy, a forgiveness that spiritual reality would only bring, that a belief and a faith in God and Christ would bring. So because he knew from the first Adam, we derive our sinful nature. And from the second man, Christ, we will derive our new birth. The Bible will emphasize that every person, each person of the Trinity, will take an active part in your new birth. Do you realize that? How much God loves you to be actively a part of the new birth? That this word called regeneration, last week we talked about sanctification, This week, we're going to talk about regeneration, justification, sanctification. We've already talked about glorification, that time when we step out of this life into eternity. The Bible says, in Christ, you will step into the very presence of God. But the Bible emphasizes that the Spirit, that God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son take an active part. You can see that in verses 6 through 8. John 1:13 says, who were born not of blood, nor the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's out of James. Peter would say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration. The Word of God is that instrument that he uses. You and I come to Jesus Christ by faith. And it would say to us, and that faith comes from the Word of God. John's gospel teaches us that new birth is from above. It's a divine event, a divine origin, rather than a human achievement. If you're trying to achieve humanly what can only be achieved by divine intervention, you'll miss it every time. The point of Jesus' analogy, listen to this. And Jesus answered to him, not having a question, most assuredly or truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So Jesus uses this analogy of birth, doesn't he? And it simply says that being born is not something that you have anything to do with. What did you have to do with your birth physically? You played no part in that, did you? Your parents did, and you can thank them for that nature, sinful nature that was, what, given to you. But you played no part in your physical birth. And Jesus would tell Nicodemus, being born physically is something that happened to you completely out of your control, and being spiritually born of God is something that happened to you completely out of your control as well. In birth, you're created in the image of God, and you have be given an eternal soul. Being born again is that act of God by which he, what, recreates you. It's a new birth. That's the doctrine of regeneration. It's simply saying it's a new birth, it's new life, it's a new nature, it's a new disposition, it's a new character. You have a mind from God which the person makes no contribution to. To enter the kingdom of God, whatever you have accomplished morally, religiously, ceremonially, in terms of human goodness, doesn't matter. That's immaterial, folks, because you can't contribute anything to your birth spiritually any more than you can contribute to your birth physically. Those who come to Christ go through a time when the Spirit of God will bring conviction of sin, and you see your need for Christ as your Savior. Like Jim said, I asked Jim, is Jesus your Savior? And he would say yes. Regeneration is the outcome of God's calling, which some would say that's an effectual calling. He came to his own received him not. But as many received him, that he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The best description of this, I believe, comes out of Titus. When the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Through the washing, that's purifying or cleansing, of regeneration and renewing, that's that new birth of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified, being declared righteous by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Having been born again, Peter would say, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. You begin to see that the flesh could only produce flesh. In our flesh, we are fallen, corrupted, sinful human beings. Go back to Isaiah. He would tell you, but we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. And we get to the verse again in John 3:16, where Jesus would say that those who believe in Him would have everlasting life, eternal life. Life of believers in Jesus is experienced before heaven. Do you understand? You need to realize that eternal life is not just for the just for after stepping out of this existence, but it is for today. The essence says that you and I live in the eternal life of the living Word, Jesus Christ. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's your eternal life presently. It's Christ in you being clothed in the righteousness that comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ that will sustain you in all of life, whatever comes. It's knowing Christ that makes the difference. Oh, I have so many notes to say that I'm running out of time, and the best part's still to come. So I'm going to jump over here, Dana, to the end. She says, go fast because the best part's at the end. And I said, you're so right. We look at Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, for a couple of years, goes on, and it says in John chapter 7, verse 45, that Jesus is rejected by the authorities. And then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not bought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. He was God. What would you expect? He wasn't a man. He was a God-man. He was We won't chase that one. Then the Pharisees answered, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed? Now, who's Nicodemus? Nicodemus is a Pharisee, isn't he? But this crowd does not know the law is, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee. Now we begin to see Nicodemus a couple of years later step up in defense of the law. And he says, there's a point of order here, guys. And you begin to see that he's leaning toward Jesus Christ. Then we get over to chapter 19 of John, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, being secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in stripes and linen with spices. As the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. I believe Nicodemus, moving from the second year to the third year, had a heart change, and he believed. He believed what Jesus was telling him, that the only way was a spiritual work of God, as conviction of the word of Jesus, that he came and he believed. And he was one with Joseph that would hold the body of Christ and prepare it for burial. John would say, "And these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life, life in his name." I close in chapter 6. Beginning in verse 37 of John. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have," what? "Everlasting life. And I will raise him up in the last day."